Today's lesson continues the one from the day before yesterday. Those of you who were with us will remember that we were discussing the third article of the Creed, precisely where it says born and risen, if you recall. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. We discussed that and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. That was where we left off. We explained that the phrase is not by Pontius, as the Jews say, but under Pontius, and we discussed suffered in relation to what he suffered in the flesh. Now let us say a few words about the phrase, and was buried, because Christ was born, died, and was buried. Why, then, was he buried? Here is an answer that everyone should know. Christ came as the Savior of the whole world. When Christ came into the world, there was also another realm whose inhabitants were no longer in this world. That realm was what we call Hades. All humanity, from the creation of the world, from Adam until the end of the ages, will be judged by Christ. Therefore, everyone must learn about Christ here, so that we might come to know Christ. He sent us John the Forerunner to prepare the way and speak to us about him, so that those in Hades might also be informed. John the Forerunner went there first. By divine dispensation, the precious head of the Forerunner was cut off, so that he might proclaim even to those in Hades that God had appeared in the flesh and had taken away the sin of the world. Therefore, just as Christ sent John here to preach before he himself came, so John also went there and preached. For John was not the Forerunner only for us. The Forerunner also went before Christ in his descent into Hades, and he preached there as well. The Apostle Peter records this event in his epistle. In chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 of his first Catholic epistle, Peter says, "Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." He went, Peter says, and preached to those spirits who were in prison. By prison, he means Hades. Which spirits were in prison? Those, he says, who had once been disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. God preached to them through Noah, but they would not listen. Then the flood swept them away, and they all went to Hades. It was to these spirits, then, that Christ now went and preached. For God preached, on the one hand, through the prophets, announcing what awaited the ungodly. He also preached through Noah. Someone may ask, where is Noah's preaching written? The ark itself was a sermon. Through Noah's works, God preached and showed them what was coming. Yet they did not come to metanoia. They did not believe, and they did not accept the warning. Not even the craftsmen who built the ark. Even those who built the ark did not enter it. Noah spent a full 100 years building it. He worked slowly and did not employ many craftsmen, in the hope that God might relent, for Noah did not desire the destruction of his fellow men. Yet even the craftsmen who worked on the ark, built it, and brought into it animals, livestock, birds, reptiles, and so forth, did not enter it themselves. This is also a lesson for those who make chandeliers for a church but never enter the church themselves. They do not accept what the church teaches: confession, Holy Communion, fasting, virginity, children, and so forth, yet they make things for it. They are like Noah's workers, they built the ark. Others were saved through it, but they themselves were not saved. This raises a serious question for many people. What benefit was their craft if they built the ark but did not enter it? All those people who were overwhelmed by the flood were cast into Tartarus. They went to Hades. Before Christ, Hades was the common abode of souls, both righteous and unrighteous. Abraham went there, Daniel went there, and all the beloved and righteous people of the Old Testament went to Hades. Therefore, Christ went down into Hades to meet them and to preach. The very word preached presupposes a response of acceptance. He compelled no one either to be saved or not to be saved, or to accept him or reject him. Just as he compelled no one here, so he compelled no one there. The common teaching of our church is that, when Christ breathed his last upon the cross, he descended into Hades with his soul, which subsisted in the divine person, and with his almighty divinity dwelling inseparably in that soul. His soul was separated from his body, but his soul descended into Hades united with his divinity. His body remained upon the earth, but he himself descended into Hades to meet the souls there. At the same time, in his divinity he dwelt in paradise, for God was also in paradise. He was there with the thief, as he had promised him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He was in Hades, he was in paradise, and he was upon the throne. As I was telling you, the day before yesterday, our church has that beautiful hymn which the priest repeats at every divine liturgy when he enters with the holy gifts. In a certain way, he reenacts the taking down from the cross and covers Christ. Now, there are many people who reason rationally rather than theologically, because it is one thing to think according to human logic and another to think according to God. It is one thing to believe, and another to reason for myself and merely suppose. There are well-intentioned people who say, how could those in Hades possibly not have believed? They think that everyone believed, and consequently that everyone entered into salvation. They base this chiefly on certain phrases in our hymnody, such as "He emptied Hades," and so forth. But that is not how matters stand. Hades was not emptied, nor were all given life. In our hymnody we proclaim the doctrine, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. By his own death he trampled down death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. He granted life to those who were in the tombs, to all of them? No, not to all, but to those who received him and had prepared within themselves the conditions necessary for salvation. For Christ descended to give life to the spirits in prison, but to those who had prepared themselves to receive it, who listened, or rather, who listened, accepted his preaching, and came to metanoia, to repentance. Some people raise a rational argument here, but not a theological one. They say that those in Hades must have believed because they found themselves in a terrible condition, but they did not all find themselves in torment. Abraham was there as well. For if they had been separated, with some being punished and others at rest, then those being punished would have accepted him under compulsion and necessity, not freely. They would say, "I am suffering here, so what else can I do? I accept him." This is why all those of the Old Testament dwelt in one common place, the righteous and the unrighteous together. It was just as it is here, where the righteous and the unrighteous live together. Even today they may be together in the same house, the same family, the same workplace, and the same society. So it was then as well. I was speaking today with a friend of mine, and he asked me, "Is there a patristic view on this matter? How have the men of the Spirit expressed themselves?" I do not know whether he is with us tonight, but listen to what St. Gregory says. "The Lord's descent was twofold, from heaven to earth, and from earth into Hades, and the salvation he brought was also twofold, for the living through the Lord's living body, and for the dead, the souls in Hades, through his soul united hypostatically to God." Here he spoke to human beings bearing flesh among those who bear flesh. There he spoke spiritually to the spirits in Hades. And St. Gregory says, "If he descends into Hades, descend with him." If you see Christ descending into Hades, this comes from a homily for Pascha, then descend with him. Learn also the mysteries of Christ accomplished there. Remain close to him, he says, so that you may learn the mysteries he will accomplish below, in Hades. He asks, what is the divine economy of this twofold descent? What is its meaning? Does he simply save everyone to whom he appears, that is, all the righteous, or there also only those who believed? These were the distinguished ones who had prepared themselves, whose lives radiated the light of a good example, people worthy to be saved, who were awaiting salvation. In other words, they believed there. Those who did not believe were certainly not saved. John Chrysostom says concerning this, "Christ saved no one in Hades who was not worthy of salvation when he died." Preaching such as the preaching I'm giving at this very moment does not compel anyone, What is its purpose? If someone accepts it, well and good. If someone does not accept it, he himself bears the consequences. If you wish, accept it. That is the purpose of preaching. It has no other purpose. Otherwise, Christ could simply have seized them by force and taken them all into paradise. There would have been no reason to ask whether they wished to be made whole, whether they believed or what they had done. The way of salvation did not change, and he compelled no one. He did not make anyone well against his will, nor did he save or raise anyone to life against his will. He therefore descended into Hades to meet those who had fallen asleep before his coming. He preached there and gave life to those who had prepared themselves to receive life and salvation. The others remained where they were. Gregory of Nyssa says that Christ was also with his soul in paradise, for by the divine economy he permitted the body to be separated from the soul. He left the body, St. Gregory says, according to the divine economy. Yet the indivisible divinity, once united with his human nature, once it had entered into union with Christ's soul, was separated neither from his body nor from his soul. The soul departed from the body, but the divinity remained with the body. And the soul, as it departed from the body, remained united with the divinity as well. The divinity was separated neither from the body nor from the soul. Rather, with the soul it was in paradise, opening through the thief the way of entry for human nature. The thief appears as the representative of humanity, of human nature. He is the first to enter there together with the man Jesus, while through Christ's body in the heart of the earth, the divinity destroyed the one who held the power of death. It is the body below, in the heart of the earth, that will conquer death and give life to man. Here I used a word that I now withdraw. I said, after Christ, no, the thief entered first. That is how he represents human nature. Christ is shown departing from here at his ascension. But the thief was the first man to enter. This is also the order shown in iconography. I spoke too quickly when I said, after Christ. That is not correct. A saint of our church named Metrophane says, Christ is the judge of all people throughout the ages, from the foundation of the world until its end. Therefore, he judges everyone, not only the living at his first coming, who believed in his gospel when he preached among them, but also those who had died before his first coming. For this reason, the gospel was proclaimed to them as well. While they were in Hades, he descended into the lowest parts of the earth and shattered the eternal bars, saying, as it were, come out, all of you who are bound there and held captive by Hades. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to the dead, as the Apostle Peter says, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. That is what he says, according to men in the flesh. To whom does this refer? To those who lived according to the flesh, that is, as a fleshly person lives here and were condemned. So too, if a person has lived according to the flesh, God knows it and judges him when he passes from this life. For those who had lived according to the flesh, that is, who had lived fleshly and sinfully upon the earth, there was condemnation. But for those who had lived a life according to God, there was glory and salvation. Both groups were judged, both received a partial judgment and were assigned their place. Nevertheless, he preached to them all, so that nothing would be left undone on his part. It is called on Plato. A Christian was speaking against Plato, and Plato appeared to him and said, my good man, why are you sinning? I lived before Christ and knew nothing about him, but when he descended into Hades, I believed in him. Why do you continue to blame me? He says, you are sinning. So it is written in that collection called the Melissa, as St. Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain notes in one place. Thus, Christ's descent into Hades had a particular purpose, to give life to those people who were below, otherwise, what would have happened? And he came to take those who were his own. He did not raise them from the dead. He gave them life, just as here he gives life to a person through baptism. After that person dies, he goes and awaits the universal resurrection. In the same way, the one given life in Hades awaits the universal resurrection. But he awaits eternal life, not eternal hell, He now knows beforehand where he will go. For him, deeds have ceased and the time of grace has ended. For us, the course of this life still continues. Life reigns, says the divine John Chrysostom in the catechetical homily that we hear on the night of Pascha. Life still continues for us, but for them it is ended, just as it ends for every person who dies. The matter is finished. A person can no longer conduct his life. Whatever he has done, he is done. He therefore knows beforehand what awaits him at the general judgment. The same is true of our own people who have died. If they did not depart in Christ, they know what awaits them. Someone might respond to what I said earlier about their going to one place by bringing up the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Many people ask, "Do you not see that Abraham was there with poor Lazarus?" Yes, but these words do not describe the time of the Old Testament. They concern the New Testament. This parable was spoken for the sake of our own manner of life to warn us lest we suffer the same fate. It tells us what took place in the Old Testament and what would take place in the New Testament. And Christ changed the state of things. Paradise, that place of salvation which had been closed, was opened and he entered it. Things had changed. Therefore, do not confuse the parable of the rich man and Lazarus with that earlier condition. The situation there was different. Everyone was together in Hades. In the parable, the Lord tells us what all the hard-hearted people of this world will suffer because they reject the gospel. It was given as a lesson not for the dead, but for the living and for those yet to come. So do not confuse the two or apply the parable to that former state, because then you will find no answer. You will mix everything together and be left without a sound resolution to the question. There are also matters concerning Christ's resurrection. Here the creed says, "and was buried." He was buried and descended below. Then he is shown risen. For how could there be a resurrection if there had been no burial? And how could there be a burial if there had been no death? And how could there be death if there had been no human nature? The divine nature does not die. Does God die? God is nailed to the cross, but the divine nature does not die. Therefore he became mortal. He became man, and as man he died, was buried, and rose again. The divine nature neither died, nor was buried, nor rose from the dead. It raised the human nature, yes, but that which did not die was not itself raised. Concerning this matter of Christ's resurrection, you know that there is also the claim that the resurrection was a fraud. The Jews were the first to try to suppress the report of the resurrection with money. Take this money and say that he did not rise. Everything was arranged then, and you know the manner in which the burial took place. The tomb was secured in such a way that the fact could not be disputed, so that no one could give a different account. They said, "We remember that, while he was still alive, that deceiver said he would rise after 3 days," and so forth. "Give us soldiers so that we may go and guard him." And he told them, "You have a guard." So they went with the guard and sealed the tomb. All this accomplished nothing other than to prove the truth of the burial and the truth of the resurrection. For if he is not inside, what are you locking up? What are you securing? What are you guarding? Of course, their action was utterly inconsistent, just as Judas's action was, for everything done under Satan's influence is also foolish. Judas kissed Christ, and he did not merely kiss him, but kissed him fervently. This was certainly inconsistent. If you kiss him so fervently as though you love him in ecstasy, how can you bring men to seize him? And if you bring men to seize him, how do you have the nerve to kiss him? Everything is turned upside down, both in Judas's conduct and in theirs. If he is a deceiver, why are you afraid of him? If he is God, what do you imagine you can accomplish by sealing his tomb? Satan will always act foolishly, but we give him opportunities, and then he appears clever. Christ then was buried and descended below. The prophet had foreseen his burial, even who would bury him. If one reads the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, one will find all these events there. There we find both the crucifixion and the burial, as well as the reason for the crucifixion. Why was he crucified? He bears our sins. He suffers on our behalf. He has no form or beauty. The prophet Isaiah writes like a fifth evangelist. 850 years before Christ, he described what would happen on Golgotha as though he had been there. Yet concerning Christ's death, he says that he was buried with the rich. He could see Joseph of Arimathea. He could see Nicodemus. He could see them burying him. Isaiah presents the whole scene vividly in the 53rd chapter. David, in turn, sees Christ's resurrection as what follows from this. He sees that God's Holy One will not undergo corruption and will not remain below, but will come forth, and the prophet Hosea sees what Hades is about to suffer through Christ's descent into Hades. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? This is taken from Hosea. Hosea says it. And we proclaim, Hades was embittered, it was embittered indeed. Isaiah foretold this, saying Hades was embittered. Why? Because through a tree, the tree of knowledge, Hades was filled, and through the wood of the cross, Hades was emptied. Let me give you the reference, Hosea 13:14. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? It is in Hosea 13:14. Paul also speaks of the descent. Who is it that ascended? The one who descended is the one who ascended. And in his epistle to the Philippians, he writes beautifully that the Son, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but became man. He humbled himself even to the cross, indeed to death on the cross, and then God highly exalted him. Paul presents him as the one who descended and ascended. This is why the fathers placed the words, was buried and rose again, here in the creed. He appeared, suffered, and was buried. According to his humanity, he suffered, died, and was buried, and then he rose. This whole course of events, then, was both prophesied and actually took place after all. When Peter spoke at Pentecost, how did he make his defense before the Jews? Have you ever read the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles? What did Peter draw from the Old Testament? He drew precisely this passage from the Psalms, from Psalm 15. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Have you not read it? That is what it says, and this is what came to pass. Why does the matter of the resurrection scandalize you? David himself, the very one whom you acknowledge as your father, is the one who speaks about this resurrection. Many people question the resurrection altogether. They begin by denying the resurrection of Jesus, and then, by extension, the resurrection of humanity. My beloved, Christ is risen, and we too shall rise. As he rose according to the Scriptures, so we too shall rise according to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures tell us that we shall rise. Paul, writing in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 14, says, And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And we are also found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And he continues, And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. He is speaking about people who believe only in this present world. He says this in the same epistle. Paul says that those who hope in Christ only for this life and not also for the resurrection are the most pitiable of all people. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As Christ rose, so we too shall rise. Just as he died as man, we too shall die. We too shall taste death. His mother, the most holy Theotokos, all holy, also tasted death, and she was raised. Arise, O Lord, into your rest, you and the ark of your holiness. Christ's burial and resurrection are matters of dogma. No one can deny them without consequence. No one may say whatever he pleases. He must believe rightly, so that he may enjoy the blessings that flow from the resurrection. For the divinity of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are the two pillars on which the whole structure rests. You cannot remove one wheel and say, I will travel on the other one. I believe, but there is no I believe but. It is simply yes, I believe. The resurrection of Jesus is the Waterloo, the decisive defeat of unbelievers. A person questions Christ's resurrection and his own resurrection, demanding proofs in order to lull his conscience to sleep, keep it from reproving him, and continue his lawless life. But the time will come when he will be unable to do anything. Therefore, a person must know the truth rightly and act rightly. Many things are said about this, and you may remember what we discussed concerning the resurrection after Pascha. Many claim that Christ did not die, but merely appeared to be dead, like fakirs who are buried and remain underground, not merely for the 33 hours that the Lord remained in the tomb, but for 60, 70, or 85 hours. When the serum separates from the blood, it is a sign of death, according to Simeon. The blood and the water prove that Christ had fallen asleep in death, that he had truly died. They intended to break his legs, but they found him already dead, and he was buried as one who was dead. How, then? Can you compare the burial of Christ with the burial of fakirs? Fakirs are buried alive and make efficient use of the oxygen inside the grave. That is how they survive. They train themselves for it. Many, however, never came out. They remained inside and died. We have such testimonies in history, and I have included them in the little booklet I mentioned, Truly Christ is Risen. We are therefore deceiving ourselves when we doubt or have little faith concerning the resurrection. Do not try to resolve it by reason alone, simply believe it. Accept it as Scripture presents it, for the Creed says so beautifully. And he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. It does not say according to the witnesses, although we also have witnesses. Instead, it rests upon the Scriptures, because in this case, Scripture is presented as an even more authentic witness than the people who were eyewitnesses at the time. Scripture has power. But we do not know Scripture properly, and that is precisely why we cannot give answers. Let me take you to an exchange between the devil and Christ. Read, if you wish, the fourth chapter of Matthew or the fourth chapter of Luke, where we find what are called the temptations of the Lord. When the devil saw our Christ fasting, he suggested that he perform a miracle. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you truly are, because I cannot understand it, yesterday at your baptism, I saw the Spirit above you like a dove, and I heard the voice from above. Today I see you fasting. Does God fast? If you truly are the Son of God, then you can perform a miracle. That will give me something to go by, so that from now on I may know whom I'm dealing with. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And the Lord, as though he did not know, answers him from Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone. A scriptural answer. See the power of Scripture. Then the devil takes him up to the pinnacle and says, throw yourself down, so that the people will applaud him, trying to make him fall through vainglory and pride. The Lord answers, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Scripture again, the devil knew it too. In the other temptation he says, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And the Lord replies, get behind me, Satan. Christ spoke to the devil through Scripture, and the devil spoke to Christ from Scripture. It is written, he tells him, that angels will hasten to catch you, lest your foot strike against a stone. The heretics should learn from this that merely possessing Scripture is not enough. Might they not be interpreting it in the same way that the devil interpreted it here? For Scripture was written through the Holy Spirit and is interpreted through the Holy Spirit. An outsider cannot impose his own opinion upon it. All these answers come from Scripture. I do not know what was in the noose, the inner purpose, of the person who made the law, nor can an engineer know the secrets of a machine better than the person who made it. This is why many of us have gone astray. We interpret things in our own way and do not know exactly what they mean. The Scriptures have power. If people knew the Scriptures, they would have an answer for every question concerning them. But we are empty and bereft of arguments because we do not know the Scriptures, and we do not know them because we do not study them. Yet when we study the Scriptures, we study them with our own cleverness and without the help of those who were illumined and interpreted them. For just as they were written through certain illumined people, so they were rightly interpreted by the same Spirit through other illumined people. Anyone who thinks that he can take Scripture, read it by himself, and understand it will have the eunuch of Candace as a witness against him. The eunuch was reading the prophet Isaiah and did not know what the passage meant, so Christ sent Philip to him. Philip asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" If the eunuch had been a Protestant or a Jehovah's Witness, he might have answered, "Of course, I have worked all these matters out for myself." But instead he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And the one who had been sent said, "I will explain it to you." Philip told him that the passage was not speaking about Isaiah himself. The Lamb of whom Isaiah speaks is not Isaiah, but another, the Lamb of God. Philip interpreted the passage, and within a short distance he convinced the eunuch, who agreed to be baptized. "Look, here is water." He was baptized. He was not sprinkled. He was immediately baptized in water, because as a traveler through the desert, he would surely have had enough water for sprinkling in a skin or a gourd. Study is necessary, but we need guides. Books written by illumined and saintly people, and for us Orthodox Christians, by the God-bearing fathers of the desert, who truly embodied in their lives the scriptures and everything Christ taught. "For he laid down his own life for us," says Cyril of Alexandria. Thank you. "And he also went to the spirits in Hades, for he laid down his life for them as well." He did not lay it down only for us. He laid down his life for them too. Then comes the fifth article of the Creed, which says, "And he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures." That he rose is a fact. The resurrection is a historical fact. Even unbelievers, if you question them calmly, must acknowledge that Christ marked a great turning point in human history. You write the year 1970. From what point do you count? From the founding of Rome? From the creation of the world? From where you count, of course, from the birth of Jesus, because we speak of before Christ and after Christ. He is a historical person. One person who can stand as a witness against all these intellectuals and unbelievers is the Apostle Paul. People have reached such a point that they reject Christ while believing Paul. Yes, but Paul says, "I am his servant." These are historical persons. No one can deny them. And if you read the correspondence that survives from the days of Jesus, correspondence with Rome and with others concerning the person of Christ, Christ appears there as a historical person. Besides, all the historians wrote about Jesus and his activity. Take Josephus, for example. Take the others and see what they wrote. These are not matters that should pass unnoticed. Someone said to me today, "You must read this book." It was a book about the beneficial properties of honey. So I showed him the gospel and asked, "Have you read this?" He replied, "That is why I'm speaking to you now." What good is it for me to learn the properties of honey and royal jelly if you have not read this? That is the real issue. We take an interest in so many things and learn about them. We spend our health, our eyesight, and wear out our clothes in order to gain knowledge. Yet this eternal question, the person of Jesus, is not discussed. Whether we wish it or not, one day we shall stand before him, and woe to those who will not be able to present themselves before him. Jesus rose from the dead, as we said. They immediately tried to suppress this as well. But if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out. The cloth that had been wrapped around his head was found folded up in a place by itself, while the linen burial cloths were found lying there. Do you know how burial was performed? How the Jews had been instructed to bury their dead? You who reject the resurrection of Christ, do you know? The body of a dead Jew had to be anointed with a sticky compound of myrrh and aloes, something like our resin. Then the body had to be wrapped tightly in linen. Recall the resurrection of Lazarus. Look at the Orthodox icon of Lazarus and see how he is wrapped. When that substance dries within a few hours, it becomes like reinforced concrete around the body. Who could peel it away? And if they stole him, why did they not take the linen wrappings with him? Would they carry water somewhere, soak the body in it, and remove them? And why would they leave them behind? Is that how you behave when committing a theft? Who would go to such trouble? Two or three strong men could have carried him away like a large sack, thrown him somewhere, and fled. Why, then, would they leave the linen cloths lying there? if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out. The stones are not afraid. They do not blush, they are not swayed, and they do not change, they speak. Who can dispute them? Before Christ, even his own people scattered like birds. After Christ, however, they all went to be crucified. Who gave them such strength? Christ and the resurrection. Even his so-called brothers, Jude and James, his relatives from the other branch of the family, had rejected him. John says that not even his brethren believed in him, not brothers according to the flesh, of course. Yet afterward they wrote, "A servant of Jesus Christ." The resurrection astonished everyone. He did not reveal himself to the Jews so that their condemnation might be less severe. In his great love, he did not appear where he knew that people would not be saved. He appeared wherever people were ready to receive him. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. He appeared to Eustathios Placidus, the Roman general, in the vision of the stag. Where does he not appear? Wherever salvation is possible, he appears. Even today he works miracles, and even today he gathers people with his harpoon, his own people of goodwill, Jews and everyone else. In his own way, he brings them all inside. People make sacrifices so that they may become assured of Christ's resurrection, his existence, and the salvation that comes through him. Even today, of course, he would desire there to be occasions like Pentecost. When, through a single sermon, thousands of people would enter the church, as they did then, but people no longer desire this, that is precisely why, as I told you, he goes out with his harpoon and gathers his own. The resurrection is a fact. It is a historical fact. No one thinking rationally, that is, using his mind, can dispute it. If someone abandons reason, he can say whatever he likes. You might as well deny that Plato existed, that the Battle of Thermopylae took place, that Babylon existed, or that ancient civilization ever existed, and so on. You cannot reasonably deny such things. How then can you deny this? Consider even that single monument of orthodoxy in Jerusalem, the tomb of the resurrection. Look at the jostling that takes place there over the possession of even a single inch between the Catholics, the Armenians, and the Orthodox, all of them gathered together in that one confined place. There is also the abiding miracle that occurs every year, the light of the all-holy tomb, which is given only to an Orthodox clergyman. No one else has ever received the light of the resurrection. This fact alone should bring us to our senses and make us consider the question of orthodoxy very carefully, setting aside false expressions of love. Fine words about love. But true love is this, because Christ is the one who loves most, not man. And you know what happened when they once tried, by force, to have the Armenian Patriarch receive the holy light, while our Patriarch was left outside. The great stone column split open, and the light came out through it. The Orthodox Patriarch received it, while the other one inside was wiping the sweat from his brow. And the mark remains to this day. Those who have been there should have noticed the black scorch mark the flame left on the wall. It speaks for itself. When Christ does not give you light, how can I follow you? You must therefore be darkness. Our faith is not a philosophy. It is the faith upon which our whole foundation rests. There are countless things that prove the resurrection of Jesus. The fact that so much of the world was transformed and so many religions fell. Could such things be accomplished easily by 12 barefoot men? Did they prevail with atomic and hydrogen bombs or through propaganda? By what means? Through miracles. They cast out demons and brought about events that swept everything away. At their appearance, every object of pagan worship came crashing down. Artemis and all the rest, nothing remained standing. Are these things false? Do we not see them? Do they not speak? Have we ever read the history of Christianity? He rose, therefore, and he rose on the third day. People try to calculate the third day and say, it is false. It is not false at all. He said that he would rise on the third day. He did not say after 3 days. He shall rise on the third day, or on the third day he raised him, destroy this temple, and on the third day I will raise it up. Do you know how days were counted then? Friday was the first day. From Friday evening until Saturday evening was the second, and during the night after Saturday, as the third day began, he rose. That is how the days were counted. They did not count them as complete 24-hour periods, as we try to do when working it out. And let us not be deceived. Our Christ remained in Hades for 33 hours, corresponding to the number of years he lived here, exactly 33 hours, from 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon until midnight on the night from Saturday to Sunday. It is exactly 33 hours, 24 hours until 3 o'clock on Saturday afternoon, and another 9 hours from 3 in the afternoon until midnight, 33 hours. The holy apostles in the apostolic constitutions instruct that the fast of Holy Week be broken at cockcrow between midnight and 1 in the morning. That is when they place the hour of the resurrection. The messengers who proclaimed the resurrection, the event of the resurrection itself, appeared in the morning at deep dawn. Some went at daybreak, others when the sun had just risen. Different groups went there at different times. This is precisely why the accounts do not agree about the hour of the visit. But they all agree about the event itself. They found the tomb empty, with an angel there who said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" and so forth. The differences concern the time and the arrivals. But there was not just one group. At one point Peter went with John. At another the women went, saw what had happened, returned, and told Peter and John. Then Peter and John went. Afterward, the other women came. These were different groups arriving at different hours. That is why each account describes events as they were perceived at the time of that particular visit. Yet all of them, though speaking differently, speak about one and the same event. And this proves that the evangelists did not confer with one another about what to write. Each one writes about the same event as he learned of it and understood it. And you know that harmony exists within diversity. These are 5 different fingers, yet see what harmony they create. If they were all identical, they would not be true to reality. They are different, yet they are shown to be in harmony. All these things uphold the proclamation, "Christ is risen." This was no delusion by which people were deceived. And he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Holy Scripture had foretold that he would rise and would not remain below. I have already mentioned those passages. Those of you who are taking notes may look them up, in addition to the testimony of the 4 evangelists. You may also find it in Psalm 15:10 in the Septuagint. You may also find the type of Jonah, which Christ took from the Old Testament and applied to himself, as Matthew tells us in 12:39-40 and 16:4. Besides the 4 evangelists, there is also the Apostle Paul, who writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 to 17. The resurrection was also foretold in Isaiah 53:5. Next comes the 6th article, which says, "And he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father." That, however, must be left for another time, God willing. That is all for tonight.